Welcome to the Life Church Reno podcast. Here at Life Church, we seek to love God, love others, and make a difference. From wherever you're listening, we pray that this message impacts you.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. Father, you know what I'm going to talk about. And so, Lord, I confess that I need you. Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do. Speak in only way that you can speak and move in only way that you can move. I pray that your words would penetrate our hearts and our souls this morning. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. You are my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Monday, December 4th, has been dubbed the day that my greatest fear almost became reality. I'd come home from work, and my wife had a sore throat. And in a few hours, it went from a sore throat to kind of like body aches, like a flu type of thing, and just think she needed to take a nap, to not really being able to hold our three-week-old, our newborn, and nurse her, to her crawling out of our bedroom, telling me she's struggling to breathe. We have four kids. Our three oldest ones are asleep at this moment. Called my mother-in-law, asked my mother-in-law if she could take my wife to the ER because she's struggling to breathe. So she'll take her. They'll get to the ER. They'll be there for a few hours. They're running a battery of tests. And nothing's coming back telling them kind of what's happening. They just know she's still struggling to breathe. They finally get her into a CT scan. And 10 minutes after taking the CT scan, the ER doc comes running in to her room, telling her throat is collapsing and blocking her airways. And they don't really know why, but they sent her results over to a ear, nose, and throat ENT specialist. And his comment was, she needs to get to my hospital now. And so my mother-in-law calls me, come up with a plan. We got to switch places. She needs to come home with my three other ones, and I'm going to take the newborn with me, and we're going to go follow the ambulance to the other hospital. So that's what we do. I load up my little one and a diaper bag and make sure we got everything we need, hop in the car, and we are following the ambulance to Renown Hospital in downtown. As the ambulance pulls into the ambulance bay, they've got 7 or 8 nurses and doctors waiting for my wife. It was like they were waiting for this emergency. I park, walk into the ER, got my newborn, you know, one of those little front baby carriers strapped on, blanket over her head. It's about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. We're in the ER for the waiting room for about 1 minute, and the nurse comes out. She says, "You're Jericho, that's the baby. Come with me, follow me." Immediately takes us up to the OR. My wife is on the gurney. There's two nurses, ENT specialist, anesthesiologist come walking over. And the ENT specialist starts off with telling my wife, "Don't talk." He starts asking questions, you know, the normal kind of medical questions. You alert to anything, blah, blah, blah. And she keeps trying to answer, and finally he tells her to shut up. And he says, "I just need you to focus on breathing. Your airway is so swollen, I think it might collapse any minute. You need to stop talking, just focus on breathing." And he'll begin to explain, "I don't know what the infection is, that you're out, it actually, whatever it is, has caught onto your epiglottic, which is that little flap that covers up your airway when you're eating so food doesn't go down your airway. That's what's infected. There's another infection in another kind of lower part of your throat, but that's what's infected and causing your airway to close. Don't know why, but here's what we're going to have to do. We've got to do an emergency tracheotomy. Don't know what that is, where they cut open a hole in your throat, put a tube down there so you can get oxygen." And he says, "We're going to have to do that." The anesthesiologist begins to explain that your throat is so swollen, we're afraid that if we put you to sleep, you'll stop breathing. So you're going to be awake. I'll do a local anesthetic, but you're going to be awake. And I look at my wife. She's got tears coming down her eyes, which immediately communicate to me, "Don't start crying. Hold it together." I think I did a pretty good job. I give her a kiss on the forehead, a hug, tell her how much I love her, that it's going to be okay. The ENT specialist will walk me out to the waiting room. He'll sit me down in a chair and tell me, "Do not move until I see him again." He goes, "I don't care if you got to use the bathroom. I don't care if you need coffee. I don't care what happens. Do not move from this chair. I have to be able to find you when I'm done. So for an hour, me and my newborn just are sitting there hanging out in the hospital. He'll walk out about an hour later after the procedure. He'll tell me that the procedure went great, that she's going to be okay, at least for now, that there's oxygen, she's getting oxygen, and then prepares me for what I'm about to see. He goes, hey, I'm going to take you to a room. There's a tube coming out of your wife's throat. It's connected to another tube. That tube goes to the wall where oxygen is being pumped into her lungs and into her body to make sure she's breathing. I said, okay, first question, will I ever hear my wife talk again? I don't know if you're old enough, but maybe you remember some of those commercials, you know, with that lady with the smoker with that little microphone that would go here, and right? Like, I was like, is that what my wife's going to be on? Like, what's happening? Am I ever going to hear her voice? He said, yes, you'll hear her talk again. I said, how long? He said, at best, it's going to be a couple of months. And then he begins to explain that she was about an hour away from being dead. And we waited to the last minute. It was a storm that hit at a time in my life that I definitely did not expect a storm. November 17th, our daughter was born. November 14th, and then December 17th is a birthday for one of my other kids, and obviously December 25th is Christmas. That 6-week period should have been nothing but joy and happiness and excitement for our family. I was not expecting this storm. And yet we're in a passage today in Luke that asks, what kind of foundation do you have? Do you have a foundation that can weather the storms that come with life? If you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment that the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Listen, this is on the heels of Jesus making some pretty big statements. Like, he has just, like, got through saying, blessed are the weak, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are hated, blessed are those who are persecuted. He just got done talking about that we should love our enemies. He just got done talking about, like, what kind of judgment or what judgment is and how we should be more worried about the sin in my own life instead of the sins of other people's lives. Like, this is his closing remarks in the most famous sermon and the best sermon ever preached. This is his closing remarks in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what he said. He says there's two different types of people. There's one, the disciple, and there's two, the admirer. And here's what he says. He goes, the disciple, that's the one who has the well-built house, but the disciple is a lot harder because he has to dig down deep into the ground to, like, lay a good foundation. I don't know. Have you ever dug a hole here in Northern Nevada? It sucks. Like, okay, we moved into our house, and my wife, like, had this genius idea. Put our trampoline in the ground. Awesome, great for our little kids. Sucked digging that hole. Like, they were building houses around us. I tried to go bribe some of the construction workers. Like, I'll give you $100, $200. Just bring your excavator over here. Just reach over my backyard and just scoop it up for me. Like, I'll pay you. No one's going to see. No one's going to care. They wouldn't do it. Oh, you're a chicken. So I'm out there with a jackhammer for weeks, just trying to get up boulders and dig it up with a shovel. Like, it was terrible. It's harder to dig a hole. It's harder to lay a good foundation. That's what he says in verse 48, that he had to dig down deep. It's harder to do. It's harder to be a disciple. It's easier to be an admirer. Why? Because I can listen. I can hear the words. I can even read the words. I don't have to obey the words. I don't have to do what you're telling me to do. So today, Jesus asks us a question. Do you have a well-built faith? Can it withstand the storms of life? You see, a well-built life places a premium on obedience over amassing biblical knowledge. Bible knowledge has never been more easily accessible than it is today. Like, for most of human history, the Bible wasn't in print. Right? The Gutenberg Bible was first printed in 1455. It was printed in Latin. Next, it was printed in German in 1466. We finally get the English Tyndale Bible around 1526. Today, there are about 900 English translations alone of the Bible. The whole Bible in its entirety is in approximately 700 languages. The New Testament by itself is in approximately 1,500 languages. Like, it has never been easier to read the words of Jesus. It has never been easier to gain biblical knowledge. I mean, you got an app on your phone that you can read or just listen to it. You got Bible colleges and seminaries where you can go get a degree online. You don't even have to leave your house. You can go online. You can do certificate programs. There are like 3 or 4 classes, get some biblical knowledge. There's podcasts with theologians. There's Bible software that will tell you what the Greek and the Hebrew word means, even how to pronounce it. And if you don't know how to pronounce it, you just say it really fast and just say it confidently. Nobody's going to question you because nobody else knows how to say it either. Like, we have all of this stuff at our fingertips to gain biblical knowledge, yet it's hard to argue that we're more obedient. It's hard to say that we're more obedient now than we were 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. You see, the disciple places a priority on obedience. Some of you gave your life to Jesus last week in one of our Easter services, and you made that decision to follow Jesus. And now you're sitting there going, okay, what does it mean to be obedient? How do I live out this life? If you made a decision to follow Jesus, your first step of obedience is this. It's going public with your faith in baptism. April 21st, man, in 2 weeks, we're having baptisms in the middle of our services. We would love to celebrate with you. And here's what baptism is. It's just a public declaration of your faith in Jesus, of what happened on the inside. Say, man, I gave my life to Jesus, and now I'm just publicly saying I believe in him, I put my faith in him. Baptism, we believe, and Scripture teaches us that baptism is by immersion, which means you're baptized in fully into water, brought up out of the water. And it's a picture of the gospel. Because as you go under the water, it's a picture of your old self dying, identifying with the death and burial of Jesus. And then when you come out of the water, it's a picture of the risen life, the resurrection that we have in Jesus, this new life we have in Jesus. And so in our baptism, we identify with both the death and resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We would love to celebrate with that with you. If you have given your life to Jesus, whether that was last week, whether that's yesterday, whether that is in the last 10 years, but you've never gone public with your faith in baptism, I'd encourage you. Your first step of obedience is baptism. We would love to celebrate with you on April 21st. You see, knowledge without obedience means there's no life change. And a well-built life recognizes the risk of learning without changing. If obedience leads to life change, then what happens if I'm not obedient? What happens when there's no life change? I run this risk. One of the risks is it may breed spiritual arrogance. There are people, man, who know the Bible back and forth. I mean, they can quote Scripture like crazy, right? Like, they can tell you what book of the Bible it's in, what chapter it's in, what verse it is, and depending on what translation it is, they'll tell you what page it's on. On page 430, if you go down about two-thirds of the way down, verse 15 is about 2 words into that line. Like, they just know it. But there's people like that who also have that kind of knowledge, and yet it's never seeped down into their soul. Like, it's never set up roots in their soul. Like, it's never been applicable to their life. You see, if we don't apply the Bible to our lives, we can become evil, mean-spirited, cranky, critical, and judgmental. You see, knowledge without application just breeds pride and arrogance. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. That word puffs up means to be proud or to be arrogant. It's what we would call somebody with a big head or somebody with pride and arrogance. It's a common theme for the Corinthian church. 6 times, Paul says, you're an arrogant church. You're an arrogant group of Christians. You guys struggle with pride and arrogance. Why? They had a lot of knowledge, but they lacked love. Listen, knowledge of Scripture is extremely important. Like, don't walk out of here, please, and go like, oh, cool, now he just got up there and said, like, obedience matters, but I don't really need a lot of knowledge. You have to know what you're being obedient to. So please don't walk out of here thinking, like, knowledge isn't important. See, knowledge of Scripture is extremely important for our faith. But knowledge alone is not enough. It's essential, but it's not sufficient. By itself, knowledge makes us arrogant. The Apostle Paul, who's also known as the theologian's theologian, He will call people to knowledge, to biblical knowledge. In Romans 15, he does it. In Colossians 1, he does it. Multiple times in the New Testament, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know what Scripture says. I don't want you to be ignorant of what it says or what this means. But he also says that without love, we have nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 2, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. You see, an admirer has a lot of knowledge. An admirer has a lot of knowledge, but that brings arrogance. You see, having a lot of knowledge doesn't mean you're mature in your faith. A lot of knowledge just breeds arrogance. The disciple has knowledge plus love because the disciple also knows that love is the medium in which truth and biblical truth is communicated. The well-built life recognizes that learning without changing risks self-deception. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Other translation says, be doers of the word. That word doer literally means to be a keeper or an obeyer. It has this characterization of the whole personality, your mind, your soul, your spirit, your emotions. Here's the idea, that everything you are, the way you think, the way you act, your emotions, all of it is to be obedient to God. Everything about you is to be obedient to Jesus. You see, a doer of the word are people who are dedicated to both learning God's word and they are faithful in continual obedience to God's word. That Greek word for listen or just a hear of the word is the idea of this passive listening. It'd be like going to UNR, right? And you're gonna audit a class. When you audit a class at a university, you sit in the lectures and you listen to the professor teach, right? But you don't have to do homework. You don't have to do the papers. You don't have to do the tests. There's not a grade at the end of the class for you. Like, you're not held accountable for anything you're sitting there learning. Now, how crazy would it be if on graduation day, I walk up and say, hey, I audited every psychology class. I'd like a psychology degree. Their response would be, you did none of the work. No way are we going to give you a degree, let alone let people think they should go to therapy with you. You did none of the practice. You did none of it. Yet that's how we treat our faith. Yeah, you're Lord of my life, you're Jesus, you're Lord of my life, and I'm just going to audit Christianity. I'm just going to listen to it. I'm never going to apply it. I don't need to be obedient to it. Not to all of it anyways. Here's what Jesus is saying in Luke 6. He says, you say, Lord, Lord, but don't obey me. You say you base your life on me, but the reality is you base your life on someone or something else. Listen, many of us say Jesus is Lord over our life. Many of us make that claim. But if you look at our life, there's something else that we base our faith in. It's our job. It's whatever provides me security. Maybe that's my spouse. Maybe that's my bank account. Maybe that's what my material possessions, that my status. Maybe it's my kids. Whatever it is, I actually place my faith in something else. You see, being a hearer of the word can give me the impression that I am a disciple of Jesus. But the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, says this, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus doesn't say, hey, go and tell people and just have them sit there and listen. No, go and teach them to obey what I have said. Go and teach them to obey. Jesus is saying, don't just be a listener, be a doer. You see, an admirer, they are deceived. Why are they deceived? Because an admirer has a lot of head knowledge, just like the Pharisees had a lot of head knowledge. Like the Pharisees, they knew Scripture. They knew the Bible. Oh boy, did they know it. They tried to go into battle with Jesus about it. They constantly said, we know this. And Jesus is constantly saying, you're missing the point. It ain't about just up here, it's about what's in here. An admirer listens to the word and has a lot of head knowledge, but is missing it right here. The disciple gets that it's both. That, yeah, I've got head knowledge, but it's what's happening in here. Like the action that you see outside is because of what the Holy Spirit's doing inside of me. It's the transformation that's happening inside that now affects the outside. There's a difference. Jesus says, don't just be a listener, be a doer. A well-built life recognizes that learning without changing heightens our accountability before God. James 4:17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. You see, more knowledge but same obedience equals more judgment. Listen, if you've been a Christian for longer than a couple of years, the reality is your knowledge of Scripture is probably like well past your obedience. Right? Like, think about it. If you come to church pretty regularly, you're in a life group, you do a Bible study, like your own personal Bible study, your own time. Maybe you listen to other sermons, podcasts, and all. You're just devouring Scripture. Like, your knowledge is growing at a rate that your obedience is not keeping up with. It's just the reality. You see, obedience is the most basic spiritual requirement. It's the most common denominator for all true believers. But the bottom line is this: the Christian life is not a momentary feeling. It is long-term obedience. You see, when we study the Bible, the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture to us and will convict areas of our life that's not of God, that's not holy. And we'll say, hey, that needs to change. And now I have a responsibility to be obedient and change that in my life. With the work of the Holy Spirit in partnership, it ain't just on my own strength or my own courage, but I do have a responsibility to be obedient. Jonah's a classic example of this. Jonah fully acknowledged who God was and fully knew God's will and was fully disobedient. God said, hey, Jonah, why don't you go to Nineveh? I wanted you to preach to the evil nation of Nineveh repentance. And Jonah said, no, and went the complete opposite direction. Like, if you look at a map, like, Nineveh's here. Tarshish is here. Jonah's right here. God says, go here, and Jonah went there. As far, and on their maps, it was about as far away as you can get. And what happens? Jonah runs the other way. He hops on a ship that's sailing for Tarshish. There's a major storm that comes and hits. And the guys on the ship are like, hey, where did this storm come from? And Jonah goes, it's my fault. And they're like, bet. And they throw him into the water. It's like, wouldn't you love that? Like, every time something bad happened in your life, it was like somebody else's fault. And you could be like, cool. Like 300 Spartan, like kick him, you know. They throw him over. Belly of fish, he gets swallowed up. Finally, after a couple days, he's like, all right, God, I give in. He's at rock bottom. But there's judgment for him, for the disobedience and the sin. You see, according to James, this is what sin is. We affirm God's existence, we acknowledge the supremacy of his will, and then we proceed to disobey it. You see, the admirer that has put their faith in Jesus, but just wants to be a listener, says this: I hear your word, I acknowledge your God, I understand what your will is for my life, according to Scripture, what you tell me how to live, and I'm going to choose to do my own thing. I'm going to choose to be disobedient. For the disciple, it's, hey, I acknowledge God, I acknowledge your will for my life, how you tell me to live, and I'm going to practice completely surrendering over and over and over again. Is there still sin? 100%. I still struggle with it. I'm just going to daily practice surrender. God, you tell me to live this way? Yeah, I still want to hold on to that one. I'm going to try to work on surrendering that to you. Every day, I got to practice surrender. A well-built life engages in intentional reflection. Reflection, now we can do this a number of ways. I'm going to give you four questions that when you listen to a sermon or you're reading the Bible on your own study time, or even in a group, here's four questions you can ask and reflect on Scripture. The first one is this: am I growing in obedience at the same rate as I am growing in knowledge? We already talked about it. Likely, your knowledge is outgrowing your obedience. But my question is, are you willfully choosing disobedience? Let's talk about that one. Maybe you know what the Bible says about finances and your money and your tithing and generosity and all that kind of stuff. And you're very aware of what Scripture says. You acknowledge that he is God. You know what his word says about that. But you've worked really hard to save up. And whatever's in your savings and in your bank account provides security and stability right now, especially going into whatever we're going into in the next year, 4 years, who knows? And that's your stability and your comfort, not just for you, but for your family. That's your security. And so your response to God is, listen, I understand what your word says, but I don't want you to touch this part of my life. This keeps us safe. Maybe for yours is sex. Maybe you're dating somebody and you guys are having sex. And you say, Jesus, you're Lord over my life. But we love each other. We're going to get married someday. So it's okay if we're doing this now, even though you know what his word says. Maybe you're married and you're addicted to porn. You know what his word says. Maybe you're married, you're not addicted to porn, but you struggle with lust. And you know what scripture says, that even if you lust after another person is committing adultery in your own heart, I'm not gonna stop doing it. Maybe for you with your marriage and how you treat your spouse, maybe for you with your parenting and how you do parenting, how you handle parenting, how you discipline. Maybe for you, it's how you treat other people. Whatever the area is, my question for you, are you willfully choosing disobedience? Another question, how is God inviting me to change based on what I am hearing and reading? This is that application part. This is what separates the admirers from the disciples. All it's asking you is, who's really in control of your life? You or God? And there may be some areas that God has full control over your life. There may be other areas that you're still king over that kingdom. Right? Like finances for me, never been a struggle. Never has been. I think it's part of God's kindness to me. I think it's also, my wife says, that I think the world is paid for in rainbows and cotton candy. I don't know what that means, but okay. I think like it's just never been a struggle. Some of you are part of Uncharted initiative with us. And I remember when we were praying about, okay, well, what are we gonna give to Uncharted? My wife's like, hey, I think we should give this amount. And I'm like, cool. Like 2 days later, she was like, I think we should give more. And I was like, cool. Like, it's not even a discussion. I'm like, I'm all in. Let's go for it. That's never been a struggle for me. There's other areas, 100%. Finances has never been one. Maybe there's areas of your life that are easier to give up than others. Who's really in control of your life? Next question, what practical steps can I take to live this out? Listen, after I answer what needs to change, I then need to answer, how do I make those changes? What are the steps I need to take? For instance, if you struggle with alcohol, like you just can't have just one, you always have one too many, right? Maybe, one, you need to change who you hang out with, because every time you hang out with those group of people, that's what you do. So maybe you need to stop hanging out with them. Maybe they're your roommates, but every time you hang out with your roommates, which is every day, you tend to have one too many. Well, maybe you need to just move out. Maybe you have a great collection of alcohol and bottles at your house, and some of them have been gifts, and you actually like to show some of them off. And, hey, this is from this country, and this bottle, hey, you like to show them off when people come over. But the best step for you to take is go home after this and just pour out all your alcohol. Maybe for some of you, that smartphone in your pocket gives you way too much access to things that are detrimental to your soul. So you don't need a smartphone, man. You need a dumb phone. Because it's killing your soul. What steps do I need to take? And the last question is this. How is this passage leading me to love God more? John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. That word keep means to obey or to observe. You see, the well-built life understands it ain't just the head knowledge, that obedience is essential to our faith and our foundation. Over and over and over in scripture, Jesus says, if you obey me, you love me. Obedience is one of the ways that we show our love to God. You see, I don't obey out of obligation. I obey as an act of worship. I obey as an act of surrender. I obey as an act of love. Because it's what we find in Jesus. Before he goes to the cross, we'll find him in the garden praying. And he will pray, if there's any way for this cup to be passed from me, let it happen. Like if there's any other way for holy God to be joined with sinful man, Father, let that happen. And then he'll say that famous line, Father, your will be done. And then he will willingly go to the cross as an act of obedience. He will willingly give up his spirit as an act of surrender. And he will willingly take the punishment that you and I deserve as an act of love. Listen, our obedience strengthens our faith. Our obedience strengthens our foundation. It has been 4 months, just this week, it has been 4 months since the day that my greatest fear almost became reality. Since I found out that she was an hour away from being dead. My daughter was born November 14th. 10 days later, she came down with 103 fever. We make a phone call, find out that's pretty serious, apparently, with newborns. You got to immediately take her into the hospital. She's in there for a couple of days. They're running a battery of tests. I watched them do a spinal tap on my 10-day-old. Thank God everything came back negative. She was okay. another 10 days or so, whatever, after that, my wife's an hour away from being dead and having an emergency tracheotomy surgery. He prepared me for a couple of months. 2 weeks later, we were at a follow-up appointment, and it's just a miracle. I mean, we had people praying. And we show up to this follow-up appointment, right? And our ENT specialist, he's just kind of a straight shooter. There's not like a lot of explanation to stuff. So he kind of gets this little scope out. He looks down at my wife's throat. He pauses. He goes and stands by the window, looks outside. Like, I don't know what's happening, but he's just staring out into the window, into the sun, looks at some charts, comes back, does it a second time. And then he just looks and goes, "We're going to try to take it out." And my wife and I both look at each other like, "Time out, what?" He's like, "Yeah, I think we're going to try to take out the tube." And it's gnarly. He like literally just reaches, you pull it out. It's trippy. And he just, boom, and then puts his hand over the hole in her throat and goes, "I need you to breathe and to cough." And if you're a guy that's ever done like, you know, your physicals that you need for sports, and that weird like, you know, she's supposed to do that. And he like just puts his hand over her throat and goes, "Okay, now I need you to breathe in. I need you to laugh. I need you to cough. I need you to speak." She does it all. He goes, "Yeah, I guess you're good." And then they just put tape over it, and your body heals itself. So for any of you wives out there that think your husband's crazy for using like super glue or just some duct tape on there, that's what they do in the hospitals too. It was a miracle. It was crazy. Here's the thing. She's healed just a few days before Christmas. And then we go into our Christmas services, and we have Christmas as a family. It's supposed to be nothing but joy and happiness, for sure. My wife's healed. Family's okay. That storm hasn't left my life for the last 4 months. For the last 2 months, I've had to start therapy. Because here's what happens. There's these moments where my mind gets triggered, that something dangerous seems to be happening, and I go fully dark, and I go terrified that my wife or one of my kids is gonna die, and I mentally can't get myself out of it. I'm stuck. I feel like I'm out of control. I feel scared, terrified. Everything in me wants to grab on and control it, and I can't. Even though I know what Scripture says, I'm like frozen. In the last 4 months, I could count on one hand the amount of nights that I've slept through the night. Most nights, I wake up at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and then at 5 o'clock, I just decide to go to the gym. I don't even know why I wait for five. It's like my alarm goes off at 5 o'clock. It's like, okay, I guess I'll get out of bed now. I wake up almost every hour, either A, terrified that something's wrong with my kids and I gotta get out of bed and go make sure they're all still asleep and breathing, or I gotta wake up and look at my wife and make sure I see her chest moving up and down and make sure she's breathing. Even though she's healthy, she's okay. I can't get out of it. So here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna invite you guys in to my morning Bible study. I'm currently going through Psalm 42. I've been at Psalm 42 for 2 months. I don't know when I'm gonna get out of Psalm 42. Here's what I love about Psalm 42. It is a man who's in pain, who's afraid, who's angry. And at some point in the midst of Psalm 42, his perspective changes, not his circumstances. Psalm 42, 1-3. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. Am I growing in obedience at the same rate as I am growing in knowledge? Absolutely not. There are moments I am fully gripped by fear, terrified of it, terrified of what's going to happen to my wife, terrified of what's going to happen to my kids. And everything inside of me says, grab control. keep them safe. I have a fear that God won't protect my family, or maybe bigger, that his protection for somebody in my family is taking them home to be with him, where they will never experience pain and sadness and heartache and sickness ever again. But that leaves me completely brokenhearted and devastated. Deep fear right there. So am I growing in obedience the same way of growing in knowledge? No. How has God invited me to change based on what I'm hearing and reading? I think he's invited me to just a deeper relationship. I think God has invited me to a deeper understanding of his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his kind. I think I'm growing in his understanding of how compassionate he is. Because here's what's happening. I find myself quite angry, quite confused. Like, God, why would you even let this happen? God, where were you? How could you? Even though my mind, theologically, I know he's not to blame. Like, we live in a fallen, broken, sinful world. It's not God's fault. And yet in those moments, I feel like it's his fault. And there's a God who goes, I know you know in your head that that does not make sense. That that's not even biblically correct. But it's a God with compassion that goes, I understand where you're at. Because I know what it's like to lose a son. I sent it to the cross for you. I think it's a God who just has a lot of compassion. I think he's taking me to a deeper relationship and understanding of who he is. It's both sweet and brutally difficult. What practical steps can I take to live this out? I have this thing on my phone in your notes app. It's called a trigger timeout. Every time I feel one of those kind of triggering, traumatic type moments, here's what I do. Take a breath. And then I say, God can protect them better than I can. God is in control. And then I pray, God protect them. The tough thing about that is in his sovereignty, his protection could be to take them to heaven. Leaves me heartbroken. I pray, God protect them. God meet me in my fear and my doubt. God, out of fear and doubt, I want to control it. And right now, I'm going to surrender that to you practically now. How is this passage leading me to love God more? In the midst of my fear, my anger, my sadness, my tears, my confusion, in the midst of all of it, he's meeting me right in it, allowing me to sit in the emotions. And he's just there with me. He's not changing them, at least not yet. Listen, I have great friends, great pastors around me that have been walking through this with me for 4 months. I don't know when it's going to get better. Here's what I know, man. They're amazing. People in this church who have been amazing, but nobody's words comfort me the way Psalm 42:11 does. Psalm 42:11 says this, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I am learning to love God in my fear, my confusion, my sadness, in my anger, and I'm finding the same loving, compassionate, merciful God. I'm experiencing him in a deeper way. This part is uncharted. It's new, uncharted territory for me. Some of you were with us about 6 months ago when we kind of kicked off this Uncharted initiative. This is not what I thought Uncharted was going to be for me. I'm excited for where he's going to take me. A deeper foundation, a deeper trust, a deeper understanding. So my question for you is the same question we started with. What kind of foundation do you have? Can it weather the storms of life? Because without a doubt, until Jesus returns, storms of life are going to come. Is it rooted deep enough that you won't shake in your faith in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I confess I need you. In the midst of my fear, my doubt, my anger, my sadness, my confusion, and all of it. But Lord, I thank you that you continue to meet me in all of it. But I do pray for every one of us here that says we've put our faith in you, and you would reveal those areas of our life that maybe your word, we're just listeners and we're not doers. Lord, I pray that you would put in deeper roots in each one of us, that our faith would stand strong, not because of who we are, because we're strong, because we're anchored to the one who is victorious, the one who defeated sin in the grave, and who will come back one day where we will have no more sickness, sadness, tears, pain, heartache, but that we are anchored in your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Life Church Reno podcast. Remember to subscribe to hear more messages like this. And you can also find more information at lifechurchreno.com. Blessings to you.